Yeah.
Okay, maybe not his actual living room, but it'll feel like it.
First song I learned on the guitar. I hear that train a-coming. It's rolling around the bend.
Show Hope presents Stephen Curtis Chapman, a night of hits, history, and influences. Thursday night, April 26th at East Hill Church in Gresham.
I can hear a song on the radio, and I'm back in my 71 Camaro cruising the Dairy Queen. And it's just crazy how music can do that, and I think that's one of the reasons God gave it to us.
Celebrating 30 years of the great adventure with the most awarded Christian artist in history and now best-selling author. 104.1 The Fish welcomes Stephen Curtis Chapman. Solo, Thursday night, April 26th at East Hill Church. Tickets and more details available online at thefishportland.com and kpdq.com. Produced by Fish Fest Concerts.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life or anything like that, or if you see things differently from the way the host sees them and want to discuss that together, feel free to give me a call. We have a few lines open still. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be James from Silverdale, Washington. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I feel like I know you so well because I've listened to a lot of your phone-ins. But I want to introduce myself because I called a few years ago and it didn't end well. But I want to introduce the question in a way that might explain a little bit better. Years ago, I was challenged by the verse that lists greed along with homosexuality, drunkenness, adultery. You know which passage I'm referring to?
Sure.
There might be several. And so, because I don't have tendencies towards either of those, but I was challenged by the greed part. And so, I would ask about greed. I researched greed and came up with a sort of a theory. This is going to sound like I'm not very Bible knowledgeable, but just to kind of give you a background, I was a Bible study fellowship discussion leader for about 15 years. Uh-huh. And a studier from before that. So I've done my homework on the Bible. I'm not there anymore. I've kind of backed off from a lot of I wouldn't call that mainstream, but Christianity, tending more towards reading A.W. Tozer and things that are more God, building my relationship with God. So about the greed, what I came up with is that a lot of my tendencies towards greed have to do with a number. And I'm not going to ask the question the way I did the first time. I'm just going to ask it this way. The number, as in if I'm sitting behind somebody in traffic and they're doing under the speed limit, I get anxious. I want to do the speed limit and maybe a little more. And so my thoughts and actions are often controlled by the number, as in annual income, age, and by the way, I'm 64. I think you're, what, 65?
I'm going to be 65 this year. I'm 64, like you.
Hey, that's why you're my brother. I'm probably your little brother who, being raised in a Christian home, I still said, yeah. I'll try LSD.
So where are we going with this question?
Okay, this question, because it could be asked by somebody who's never even looked at the Bible. Here's the question. when John the Baptist saw in Revelation the number 666, and the way I see the number 666, if I put it as close to the way that I imagine he saw it, which would have been in Roman numerals, it basically takes the major increments of the Roman denotations, as in leaves out millennial but starts with 500, 100, 50, 10.
Well, first, let me jump in. Let me jump in real quickly here. In all likelihood, he was seeing it in Greek enumeration because he gives it in the Greek in the when he writes the book of Revelation.
Okay. That's an answer, but when I see it in Roman numerals, and anybody can look at it this way, and I know the Roman Empire was a big part of the oppression and the machine and the beast, and I mean, if you don't follow a lot of the trendy bookseller views of Revelation and just read it for how God might inspire it for you, the number 666 is simply that. It's the what the major denotations would look like. In other words, the increments of 500, 100, 50, 10, 5, and 1 is 666. Do you see that?
Are you talking about currency, printed currency?
No.
Because I'm not really sure what the relevance is. Yeah, if you go 500 plus 100, that's 600. Then add 50, that's 650. Add 10, that's 66. Then 5 and 6. Yeah, those numbers do come out to 666 when you add them up.
And
again, I don't know that the Greek numeration made those distinctions, but go ahead.
Probably wouldn't. But the Roman numerals do. And
okay. Where's this going? Because I have a lot of calls waiting. But.
Yeah. The way he saw simple numbers, as in what in Roman numerals would be DCLXV1, and that's 666. The way he saw that was oppressing the thoughts and actions a lot like in the Old Testament they put the law on in a box on the forehead and on their wrist to guide their thoughts and actions.
Right. Yeah. Is there some way you could kind of narrow this down to a simple point? It's kind of esoteric.
Did he see that in the future, and maybe future for us too, that numbers and going back to greed, that greed would be driven by the number driving our thoughts and actions? And I guess it's kind of getting thrown out again, kind of like the reference to the Old Testament version of, or reference to 666 as being, again, another big number. But that God did not want his people to be guided by the numbers.
I think that'd be a very esoteric interpretation. I'm not seeing compelling reasons to see it that way, if that's what you're asking me.
Okay. All right. Well, I asked the question.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Okay, James, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Marina, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Yeah, I was your last caller yesterday.
I'm glad you called back because we didn't have time.
It's a second-time caller, actually, because I'm back from the Dave Allen, Mr. Logic, Stan Monteith days.
Yes.
And I've kind of followed your career all the way down from Idaho down to where you are now. So I really respect you for your knowledge of history. But I had a question on church history and how it deals with what some would call the abomination of desolation. But I didn't really want to get into that unless you were, if you felt comfortable with the first question. And it has to do when the temple when the veil of the temple was torn. When Christ was crucified, there was a great earthquake, the sun went dark for 3 hours, and then the veil of the temple was ripped, I did a little research on that, on the Veil of the Temple, and apparently it was 3 foot thick and 60 foot in height. And this would be something that the Sanhedrin couldn't have looked the other way about this. They were going to have to deal with this. And So what little bit of research I could find on the matter says that around that period of time, they ceased doing the animal sacrifices. And apparently, from what I could find from one historian, I think it was Tacitus, said that for 40 years before 70, there were no more animal sacrifices. And I was wondering, I'm not of the preterist viewpoint on this, but I was wondering if you still consider that, or if this is part of what is what Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation, and which Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15. I personally don't think it's happened yet, but I wanted your view.
Okay. Well, I can't vouch for them not offering animal sacrifices during those 40 years, and I'm not sure how Tacitus would be a prime authority on that, since he was a Roman historian and didn't pay that much attention to Jewish practices in Jerusalem. I would expect Josephus, who was in Jerusalem during those years, to have more to say about it. I don't remember him ever commenting on that. In fact, I think he would say the opposite, because he does mention animals being brought. For example, he talks about certain signs that happened during the siege and during the war, where bull or a cow that was being brought to sacrifice gave birth to a lamb, which is a really strange thing. But, I mean, whether someone thinks that really happened or not, it seems clear that Josephus was indicating that they were still sacrificing animals at that time. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he was asked by James to go to the temple with four men in the church who were Nazarites and pay their fees and so forth for them. And I believe there were sacrifices associated with that, too. So I'm not really convinced that there weren't animal sacrifices, and I don't recall hearing that from any reputable source before. As far as Jesus' statement, or actually Daniel's statement about the abomination of desolation being a bringing an end to sacrifices, I don't personally believe that Daniel is associating the end of sacrifices specifically with the abomination of desolation, because I believe the end of the sacrificial system brought about by Jesus' crucifixion, which is 40 years earlier than 70 AD. And when I read Daniel 9, and it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that is the 70th week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Now, I believe that the end of the sacrificial system took place officially at Jesus' death, as far as God is concerned. The Jews still practiced it until the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe. But it was no longer of any value any more than the pagan sacrifices were, because Jesus had brought an end to that system. Now, in the previous verse, it mentions the death of Jesus. It says the prince, it says the Messiah will be cut off. And then it talks about the destruction of the city by the Romans. He says, and the people of the prince who are to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's in verse 26. So verse 26 talks about the death of the Messiah and then mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. I think verse 27 does also, but gives different aspects of it. The death of the Messiah is the end of the sacrificial system. And the abomination of desolation is the destruction of Jerusalem. That's how I understand it. And the reason I do is because of the way Jesus and the gospel writers used it. Both Mark 13 and Matthew 24 mention the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And they don't say what it is, of course. They just mention it because they're referring to the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27. But when Luke is recording the same sermon of Jesus and the same statements, Luke sometimes paraphrases, because he's writing to a Greek man who wouldn't know the Hebrew allusions and idioms and so forth. And he paraphrases what Jesus said, where Mark and Matthew have Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke, in the parallel statement, says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. So it's still the desolation of Jerusalem that's being talked about. And instead of talking about the abomination that causes the desolation, it says when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So that would be, of course, the Roman armies that came and desolated it. So it seems that Luke, which I take to be an authoritative apostolic writer, he understands the abomination of desolation mentioned in the Olivet Discourse as a reference to the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem. So, that, and I think that that fits in Daniel also, because Daniel 9:26 mentions the destruction of Jerusalem immediately after the death of the Messiah. It doesn't say it will take place immediately afterwards, but it mentions it immediately afterward. And I think that verse 27 in Daniel 9 does the same. I think the death of the Messiah is mentioned, and then the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's how I piece those together.
Well, can I ask you one more question on that, though?
Uh-huh.
Well, in Daniel 12, the last two verses, there's a reference to the abomination of desolation being established on the 1290th day. And then blessed is he who liveth and endureth till day 1335. And, I mean, I tend to agree with everything what you were saying, but I'm just, I just don't see myself, the fulfillment of what that day 1290 is with the abomination of desolation. And then the other thing that I have a question on was, what is Paul referring to in 2 Thessalonians when he speaks of the son of perdition? Has that taken place? Or is there something yet in the future?
Right. Well, let me say about the abomination of desolation, first of all, that Daniel uses the expression abomination of desolation three different places. He uses it in chapter 9, which I mentioned earlier, which I believe is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He uses it in chapter 11, where he talks about Antiochus Epiphanes offering a sow on an altar to Zeus, which happened 168 years before Christ, and therefore cannot be what Christ was predicting in the Olivet Discourse. You know, he would not be predicting, what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But the term is used for both. And then you have it used again, as you say, in chapter 12, in verse 11, but it doesn't really say which one of them it's talking about, or even if this is a third one. It just doesn't identify the time with exactness to my mind. Now, it does talk about there being 1,290 days, and then it mentions 1,335 days, and it doesn't say what the distinction is between those, and those are some of the most perplexing verses I know in the book of Daniel, some of the ones hardest to really interpret. So I don't have any dogmatism about those days.
Maybe that's why I've waited so long to ask you. But what about 2 Thessalonians and the son of perdition, chapter 2?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians talks about the son of perdition, and he said something was preventing his rise. At the time that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, he said, when that which is hindering him is taken out of the way, then the son of perdition will rise. Now, of course, Paul anticipated that happening in the future. The question we would have is now, 21 centuries later, is it still to be anticipated, or has it happened in the meantime? And, of course, either would be possible, depending on how we interpret the fulfillment. Now, it's a modern idea. Is that the man of perdition, or the son of perdition, the man of sin, is a future Antichrist. And when Paul says that he sits in the temple of God and says that he is God, that this is somehow referring to a future temple in Jerusalem that this man will sit in, or most people think he'll put an image of himself in it rather than sitting in it. And this is the popular view today. Suffice it to say that Paul never used the term temple of God to speak of a Jewish temple, but he did use it three times in his writings. He used it in addition to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He used the term temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he did say that the church is the temple of God. And so Paul seemed to think the temple of God is a good term to use for the church. And when he says that the man of lawlessness will sit in the temple of God, I don't think there's a good reason to say he's talking about the Jewish temple, but rather that he's something that would happen in the church. Now, there was a view held. I don't say that it's correct, but it's one that many Christians today are not aware of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, John Huss, all the Reformers, believed that the man of lawlessness was the institution of the papacy. And they believed that what Paul said was hindering the rise of the papacy was the Roman Empire itself, that the Roman Empire had to be taken down. And once it would fall, then the papacy would rise. Well, that historically did actually happen that way, but whether that's what Paul is talking about or not is, of course, disputable. But they believed that, like the Church Fathers, when they talked about 2 Thessalonians 2, they believed that the hindrance that Paul alluded to was the Roman Empire. Many Church Fathers mentioned this. And they believed that when the Roman Empire falls, then the man of sin would rise. The Reformers believed that this actually had happened, and that when Roman Empire fell, that the man of sin did rise, and they identified it with the papacy. Now, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. What did Irenaeus have to say on the subject? I know he wrote pretty extensively on the Antichrist.
Yeah, I don't have his writings in front of me right now, though I've read them in the past. What I do know is that they did not necessarily have a clear view on what the Antichrist was. They did believe, I think Irenaeus and I think the other church fathers did believe that the Antichrist was the man of sin. But they believed, again, that he would rise with the fall of the Roman Empire. They actually said that many times. Now, they didn't live to see what would happen at the end of the Roman Empire. The empire didn't fall to the 5th century, and the church fathers we're talking about lived in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. So they never lived to see what would develop after the fall of the Roman Empire, but they predicted in their writings, and they thought Paul was predicting, that the fall of the Roman Empire would then result in the rise of the Antichrist. Now, they probably believed that the Antichrist would be an individual, but those writing after the event, looking back, felt that the papacy, which is, of course, not an individual but an institution, fulfilled all the things that Paul predicted about the man of sin. And the papacy does exist in the church, which is what Paul referred to as the temple of God.
In your opinion, I'm going to hang up. I just asked. I don't want to hog the time. But in your opinion, what should we be looking for next on the chronological timescale? I frankly don't think that Ezekiel 37 and 39 are happening, and I don't go along with what most of the church is so-called church. The pre-trib rapture is ridiculous. It's not biblical. What, in your opinion, and I'll hang up on this one, is what should we be looking for next, if anything?
Well, I'm just looking
on the eschatological table.
Yeah. I don't know that there's any signs that are predicted to be looking for next. I think Jesus will come in the future, and I'm looking for that. That's what Paul says we're looking for. We're looking for the blessed hope, he said, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm looking for. As far as what may happen before that, if there's anything that we could distinguish as a fulfillment of any particular prophecy, I don't know of anything so specific that we could identify it with certainty. Those who have looked for such specific things in history and have therefore predicted that Christ's coming was imminent in their own time have had all one thing in common. They've all been wrong so far. And I don't want to join their group. I'm not going to refer to any specific thing because I don't know that the Bible does. There are some general things. Jesus indicated that the gospel should be preached and that disciples should be made of all nations. That is happening, and yet it's not a completed project yet. So perhaps once that's completed, I believe that Paul implies in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church itself is going to come to a level of maturity in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so I think that those things are to happen, but those are not events so much as those are processes, the church growing into maturity, the gospel reaching the nations. This has been going on for a long time, and actually at what point they reach their final stage, I don't know if we'll be able to tell. God knows. But certainly the Bible does indicate that God is up to something and that there's a project he's been working on. He's assigned the church to do something. He assigned us 2,000 years ago, and the fact that he hasn't interrupted that work yet by coming back suggests strongly to me that he's kind of interested in that work getting done.
what do you think of, I'm sorry, what do you think of the prophecy in Joel about the, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh? Has that been accomplished? Was that accomplished at Pentecost, what Peter said?
Yeah, I take Peter very seriously when he says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, a lot of dispensationalists want Joel to be talking about the end times, and therefore they'd say Peter wasn't saying that Pentecost was the fulfillment. It was just another example of the same phenomenon that will take place later on, namely the pouring out of the Spirit. But I think that's just arguing in such a way as to not have to give up your point because of what Peter said. When Peter said, this is that which was prophesied, I think that's another way of saying this is the fulfillment of the prophecy.
Thanks for taking my call.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Jerry.
I'm sorry, Tony.
Yes, I'm looking at the wrong name here. God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, my lines are full with lots of names, and our next caller is going to be Devin, actually. But I wonder if I'd do more justice to Devin's call if I waited till after our break. We've got a break at the bottom of the hour, and we're going to stop for about 30 seconds and say goodbye to some of our audience that are leaving, because some of the stations only carry the first half hour of the program. We go on for another half hour. So Devin and the rest of you, stay tuned. In our second half hour, I'll definitely get to all of your calls that are waiting. At least I will if it's possible. And I think it will be. So let me just say, as we approach the bottom of the hour, some of our listeners will not be able to hear us on the radio station they're listening to for the next half hour, but you can hear us if you're near a computer or a cell phone. Who isn't close to a cell phone? And you can go online to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app for your phone at thenarrowpath.com. So you can listen to the program on the app, or you can just go on your phone to your web browser and go to thenarrowpath.com, go to radio programs, listen live. You can hear the whole program. We stream it from the website, and it's, of course, streamed on the app as well. And we don't want to lose any of you who are listening to stations that may not carry the program in the second half hour. We will be coming back in a few moments and taking another half hour's worth of calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources at the website are free, but you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay with us through the next 30 seconds, we'll be coming back with another half hour of broadcasting.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking phone calls today, as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Devin from Nampa, Idaho. Devin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm a first-time caller.
Great.
I started listening to you after Matt Slick got off the radio.
Oh, uh-huh. Oh, are we on his spot now?
Yeah, you guys, yeah.
You know, Matt and I once had a very cordial debate on another radio show years ago. I haven't seen him for years, but we debated the Calvinism subject. It was kind of enjoyable.
Yeah. I just had a question. I was wondering if you could clarify it for me. You were talking to a gentleman yesterday about the end times and things like that and the White Throne Judgment. And you were saying that the dead would rise up out of their graves and that the Christians who are alive would be caught up in the air with Christ. When you said that everyone and the dead would come out of their graves, does that mean that Christians who have died and who are in heaven, would they, like, their works would be judged in the sense of getting, like, a reward and such? Like, so they would basically be in heaven temporarily, and then that would happen, and then they would go to heaven with Christ forever? And,
well, I can understand the confusion. I'll be glad to try to clarify that if I can. Many people assume we're going to spend eternity in heaven if we're Christians. The Bible doesn't ever say that Christians are going to spend eternity in heaven. We're going to spend eternity with Christ, but he's going to be in the new Jerusalem, which is seen on the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So God didn't create human beings to live in heaven permanently. He made Adam and Eve to live on earth. And if they had not sinned, they'd still be alive right now and still on the earth and would be forever. So earth was the habitation for man that God created. And Adam and Eve simply kind of fouled things up by bringing about their own mortality because they die and they don't stay on the earth. And I believe that when Christians die, their spirits go to be with the Lord. Now, there are some Christians who believe that the soul sleeps until the resurrection, and I don't hold that view myself.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that our spirits depart from our bodies, and if we're Christians, we go to be with the Lord because we've got eternal life now, and that's not going to be interrupted by our physical death. We have eternal life, and it's going to be forever, right now. So at the resurrection, those who have gone to be with Christ in heaven will come back to be where they're supposed to be with the rest of us. That is, will be changed, Paul said. This mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. Our bodies will be glorified. This is how they'll come out of the graves and how Christians will be changed at the time of the rapture. Now, those of us who have been changed in this way will be living with Christ on the new earth. So the way I understand it, Let me just take my own case. I believe that if I died today, that my body will go into the ground and rot. My spirit, I believe, will continue to live on with Christ in heaven as long as he is there. But he's not going to be there forever. He's going to be coming back here. And when he comes back, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. He's going to raise the dead, and those who are his will be raised immortal. Will be raised in glorified bodies and will live and reign with him on the new earth forever. That's how I understand the Bible to lay things out.
Yeah, and I've heard of that before, and I completely forgot about the whole new earth thing.
Uh-huh.
I know that, you know, he's going to establish a kingdom on the earth, but I guess now that makes sense of where we're going to go then.
Yeah, and I think it's possible that it's possible that your end times view could be somewhat different than mine, which is not a bad thing. I mean, there's different options for end times views, but my view is what's called amillennial. Now, if you're coming from for example, a premillennial or a dispensational view, it's possible that you've heard that amillennialism is a bad thing. It's just what the view of the whole church was for 1,800 years. If it was a bad thing, it was a bad thing for a very long time. But the truth is, I don't care if someone's premillennial or amillennial, but there is a difference there that affects the way we see some of those things. For example, if you're attending a premillennial church, they'll be suggesting that when Jesus comes back, he's not going to create the new heavens and new earth immediately, but he's going to set up a 1,000-year interval between his coming and the new heavens and the new earth, which will be called the millennium. After the millennium, he'll establish the new heavens and the new earth. And that's called premillennialism. I don't see that specifically taught in Scripture, and it seems to me like the apostles expected something different than that. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, when the Lord comes, the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved and burned up, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. So that's pretty much what I see, but it's not one of those things that Christians need to divide over.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what view I hold. I mean, it might be amillennial, because I believe that everything's going to happen in the future because it makes sense, you know, like, because there hasn't been a new earth yet, of course, and Christ hasn't returned. And I go to a Baptist church, and I think that it believes like that everything's going to happen in the future too. I think amillennialism.
I was raised Baptist myself, unless you're going to an unusual Baptist church, it's probably a premillennial church. But that's again, different denominations take different views. But yeah, I appreciate your call. Did I help you, or did you have another question?
Oh yeah, you helped me. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right, new listener in Nampa, Idaho. All right, we'll talk next to Larry from Dallas, Texas. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. I know that in the Bible it says that God's not the author of confusion, and I have something that's been nagging at me where I just can't figure it out. It's not per se the biblical issue that's in the Bible. It's just something that I've been reading through different websites. What it is this. There's a man that has a magazine. His name's Tex Mars in Austin, Texas.
Yep.
There's other people like him that publicize and say that that the Jews really are Khazars and they're from Russia. They're not actually the bloodline Jews. And they said then that there was a man that did like a genome project with DNA.
Mm-hmm.
He analyzed the DNA, and he said that, yes, it was correct, that it was a mainline professor from some well-known university, and he said that the DNA of the Jewish people that are there right now is really Khazars, and that the Palestinians are really the Jewish people, and this has got me all mixed up and confused, and then I've heard things like the Star of David is really the Star of Megan, which is like satanic. It's a six-point star, and then I just don't know, because I believe Israel is blessed of God, and I even hate thinking that way, but I'm just confused. I was wondering
for
your guidance and your wisdom.
Well, let me just kind of give some of my perspective. I believe that probably many of the people who are Jewish, that we call Jewish today, are descended from the Khazar nation, which was like in the 6th or 7th century Eastern Europe, and there's a lot of people we call Jews up in Russia and Poland and so forth that are thought by many to be descended from this non-Jewish nation called the Khazars. Now, the Khazars were, as I understand it from what I've read, a nation of Gentiles who the king converted to Judaism. And at a time when Jews were largely persecuted in much of Europe, they were very much tolerated in the Khazar realm. And so lots of Jews immigrated up to northeastern Europe and became part of the Khazar nation, just like many Jews have come to America or other places, and that they intermarried there. And since the people of the Khazar nation, in large measure, converted to Judaism, the distinction between Jew and Khazar would be kind of mixed up. You'd have people intermarrying, and you wouldn't make a distinction whether they were Khazar or Jew if they're Jewish by conversion. And so there's a lot of Ashkenazi Jews, the ones from Northern Europe, who probably are descended from Khazars. This is not a problem to me, because I don't believe that God cares what race a person is of. Since Christ has come, He's extended his kingdom to Jews and Gentiles, and he said that to his disciples in John chapter 10, I have sheep you don't know about. You see, the Jews were always considered God's flock, and his disciples were Jewish. He said, but I have other sheep that you don't know about. I'm going to go and bring them, and then we'll have one shepherd and one flock. So he's talking about the Gentiles. So he brought the believing remnant of the Jews to himself. We call those the disciples in the New Testament. And then he brought in Gentiles, and it's all one flock. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentiles, one body. So a person's race doesn't matter anymore. So I don't think God is the cause of confusion about this. I think that God has made it very clear that God doesn't judge people by what race they are of. And if he has not allowed, you know, every person who is of Jewish descent to be able to prove their bloodline perfectly, it's only because it doesn't matter anymore. God accepts Jews and Gentiles both on exactly the same basis, and that is faith in Christ. If a person doesn't believe in Christ, it doesn't help them to be Jewish or Gentile. Jews and Gentiles who are not followers of Christ are lost. Jews and Gentiles who follow Christ are in the body of Christ. They're saved, and there's no distinction. So God doesn't really care about the race anymore. So whether it's whether a Jewish person could call himself a pure-blooded Jew, if he could prove his lineage going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm not sure how many Jews can do that, if any. Or if they'd say, well, a lot of my ancestors were European Gentiles, Khazars or whatever, Germans. About a third of American Jews marry Gentiles in America. So, I mean, there's an awful lot of Jews intermixed with Gentiles. But it wouldn't matter. I mean, because being a Jew doesn't really count for anything. Remember when John the Baptist said to his Jewish listeners, don't think to say in yourself, we have Abraham for our ancestor. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, being descended from Abraham, which is what the Jews boasted in, doesn't matter at all. God could create children of Abraham out of stones. Of course, what matters is whether somebody is faithful to God, and in, of course, ever since the Messiah has come, faithful to Christ. And so those people who make a lot of issues of the Jewish race, or even trying to prove that there is no Jewish race or whatever, it's an interesting study, but it's not anything to be so concerned about as to get confused or alarmed, because race simply is not an issue with God. All human beings are of the same race, and they're all come to Christ on the same basis. I hope that helps you. Jeffrey from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Did you say Jeffrey?
Yes, I did.
How are you doing, Steve? Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
I just have a, I'm just going to make this as simple as I can. I've been studying a bit regarding Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay.
In Luke 16. And it's the whole topic of hell has been a kind of a one I've avoided because I really don't know. You know, I'm just kind of afraid where it'll take me, where, you know, today it's pretty much accepted that, you know, hell is eternal, you know, judgment.
You're concerned that if you studied it out, you might get in trouble with the tradition?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to kind of get your opinion, since I know you don't, you argue for three views, and you haven't really accepted one position fully, from my understanding.
That's correct.
How has it been? How has your experience been as far as dealing with other Christians? Because I know this is a one like the evangelical community could like if you turn your back on that doctrine, it could be bad,
sure.
Or you could be shunned. I'm thinking of Rob Bell. Although I know he had a whole lot of other things that...
Yeah, Rob Bell's got other problems. Yeah, Rob Bell has other problems. It's true, Rob Bell takes a universalist view of hell, but there's more evangelical Christians who take a universalist view as well. Rob Bell has moved into some rather, I don't know, it seems to me some strange things not consistent with evangelicalism. But as far as... You know, how you're asking how I deal with that in terms of fellowship with other Christians?
How do other Christians that you fellowship with receive that, especially the ones that believe in the tradition with you?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think that there's a lot of Christians who have shunned me. I don't know who they are because they're shunning me, and they don't contact me. But there are other Christians who, even if they believe in the traditional view, they recognize that there's room for some disagreement because the evidence of Scripture is not entirely uniform on the subject of hell. There are certainly some verses that sound like they support eternal torment view of hell, which is the traditional view, at least since Augustine's time. It wasn't the traditional view before that. It existed, but it wasn't the traditional view until that. Before Augustine, all three views were embraced by evangelical Christians, by, you know, I should say Orthodox Christians at the time. Augustine made one view the standard view, and that's been the standard view until this day, and that is that hell is a place of unrelieved, eternal, conscious torment. And there are some Christians who think that if you even entertain any other notion than that, that you're, you know, getting into liberalism or heresy or something like that. But that's because they really haven't studied it out as thoroughly as I think they need to, and they certainly are not very much aware of how open the early church was for the first four centuries to different views on this subject. That's why I wrote the book about hell on the three views, because I try to let people know what most people don't know, and that is that there's a not only support for other views of hell in among major church fathers in the early church, but there's also a huge biblical case for each of the views. And so the Bible's not absolutely clear on it, nor do I think it has to be, because the Bible's not written to people who are going to hell. It's written to people who are not going there, and who any obsession they have with figuring out what it's like is not a very practical or necessary obsession. Anyway, there are people who think that holding the traditional view is one of the core doctrines of Christianity. It's a strange position to take in view of the fact that Paul never mentioned hell ever in his writings, and Peter and James didn't mention hell, at least as a place for people to go. James mentioned that a tongue is set on fire from Gehenna. That's not exactly talking about hell as a place to go. And Peter says that the angels who fell are being kept in Tartarus, which is translated hell. Again, he's not talking about people going there. So neither Paul nor James nor Peter ever mention hell in their writings. Jesus mentioned Gehenna and Hades a few times, which are usually translated hell, though he didn't even mention them very often. You have about, there's about probably, I think, 11 times in the Gospels you find the word Gehenna, which is the principal word that most people think refers to the lake of fire. And those are in parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hell is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are parallels, so there are probably only about four different occasions when Jesus even spoke about Gehenna on record. And that means that Jesus didn't talk about it very often, if we're to trust the records. Paul didn't talk about it at all. Peter didn't mention it at all. James didn't mention it at all. You get most of it from a few statements of Jesus and from a few statements in the book of Revelation, which I'm not saying that isn't adequate to prove a doctrine. I'm just saying it doesn't make it exactly one of the central doctrines of Christianity. If none of the apostles mention it, it must not be one of the major doctrines. I don't see why it would be. I don't know why it would matter to me as a Christian what kind of hell there is for those who are going there. I know that people shouldn't go there. I know that people are supposed to follow Jesus. My goal is not to analyze what's going to happen to people who don't follow Jesus. My goal is to help people to follow Jesus and let them find out for themselves what it is. But there are people who are open-minded and there are people who are not. You should understand that although I'm on a number of radio stations, you might think I'm very well followed. Not really. In almost every place that I go and speak to where our listeners are, it's a pretty small group. I'm not that popular, and that's okay. I've never made it my goal to be popular. My goal is to be accurate if I can. And accuracy is not appreciated by everybody. Some people would much rather have somebody reaffirm what it is they've been told so they don't have to rethink anything. And you're going to find that to be true. If you do study out the issue of, you know, what the Bible does say and doesn't say about hell, you're going to become a little more open-minded, I think. And that's not going to play well with a lot of people. So, I mean, I'm very honest in saying I don't know which of the views is true, partly because I think the Bible specifically avoids unambiguous statements. every verse on hell that I can read, whether it's presented by the annihilationist or whether it's provided by the reconciliation view or whether it's provided by the advocates of the traditional view, every verse that is used can be understood more than one possible way reasonably. And that means the Bible doesn't speak with an unambiguous voice about the subject. So I just, you know, it's not one of my major doctrines because I don't find it to be one of the major doctrines of Scripture. It's in there, but it's not as clear as we could wish. So how do I fellowship with people? I don't care what view they take of hell. If they follow Jesus, they're my brother, and I'll fellowship with them. But for some people, you know, I hold other views that people don't like, too. I mean, being an amillennialist actually puts me in fellowship and in company with the majority of Christians who've ever lived, but it puts me out of fellowship in the minds of some people today who are more fond of the Hal Lindsey and dispensational view. So what am I going to do? I can't make everyone happy. So the main thing a teacher should do is try to make God happy, and he's happy when you're honest. So I'm going to be honest and let the chips fall where they may. And I'm afraid that's probably what I would have to recommend that you do, too.
Amen. And I appreciate your accuracy. I appreciate your ministry. And I look forward to getting your book. I've been studying it a little bit, but I need to. You can only go so far online. And thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Jeffrey, for your call. And by the way, for those who don't want to buy my book, I'm not here to sell books. You can buy my book if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. I won't sell you the book because I don't sell anything, but there's a link there to christianbook.com where you could, if you want to, buy my book. But I don't care if you do or not. I think it's a good book, and I would recommend you read it. I'd love it if you could get a free copy, and I don't care about the money. But if you can't buy the book, you can go to my website, and on the tab that says Topical Lectures, look up Three Views of Hell. There's a two-lecture set where I go through the three views of hell, not as completely, of course, as I do in my book, but enough to help people to kind of get oriented to what we're talking about here. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you'll find among them a couple of lectures called Three Views of Hell. Check that out. Kirk from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and for being our last caller of the day. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I just wanted to clear up one of your first callers was talking about the mark of the beast, the number 666.
I see
he was quite confused, and he made the statement that it was John the Baptist.
Yes, I heard that too.
Who wrote the Revelation, and that's inaccurate. It was actually St. John.
Of course.
Which who wrote that, not John the Baptist.
Well, I caught that too, but I didn't want to nail him on everything he said wrong. But go ahead.
Well, correct. Also, I mean, the 666 refers to, you know, counting the seven vials, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. And that's where the Satan basically is the Antichrist. I didn't hear you talk about that earlier. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, because the book of Daniel is an overlay of Revelation. And the son of perdition, also, that is speaking of the Antichrist, that is Satan himself when he comes down. And, I mean, it's kind of obvious to me, I guess. I understand that there's a lot of confusion in the book of Revelation. It can be very confusing. But as Paul was saying in 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter, is he didn't want his first letter to the Thessalonians to confuse anybody of our gathering back to Christ. And he said, don't let any man deceive you that our gathering back to Christ does not happen until the son of perdition shows himself to be God, standing in the temple, claiming to be God. So, you know, unfortunately, you know, I don't believe, well, I wouldn't say unfortunately, I don't believe in the rapture. I think that's a false teaching. And I think it's pretty obvious that's what Paul was trying to say. And, I understand chapter 4.
We're going to run out of time here, but when you say you don't believe in the rapture, I assume what you mean is you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Is that correct? Or do you believe in no rapture at all?
Well, I don't believe there's a rapture at all. No, I mean, God is
okay.
not taking it.
Then you don't believe.
Go ahead.
Excuse me. You're saying you don't believe that when Jesus comes back, the dead will rise and the living will rise to meet him in the air?
Oh no, I absolutely do, but I believe
okay,
that
that's the rapture. That's the rapture.
Show himself first. Well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible at all.
Right, but so. Well, it is in the Latin Bible. It is in the Vulgate, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Actually, verse 17.
No, it's actually not. But I understand it isn't.
Okay,
some people in the newer.
Okay, not the English word rapture. The word raptus is there. It means to be snatched away, and it is found there. It's not found in the Greek, and it's not found in the. In the English Bible, you're correct, but I think the main thing is I'm not really talking about whether the word rapture is there or not, but what is called the rapture is the catching up of the saints who are alive and remain at the time of the coming of Jesus. And Paul does say that's going to happen, but I agree with you. There's nothing in the Bible about a pre-tribulational rapture, but believing that Christ is going to call the saints up is something that the church has always believed, and I think needs to believe because Paul said it very plainly. But not before the tribulation, I agree with you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I said earlier, we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to, but you can use the website whether you donate or not. Everything's free. Just go there. Take it. There's hundreds of resources, hundreds of MP3 files, for example, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday afternoon at 2 in the broadcast sponsored by The Narrow Path here on True Talk 800. Get back into some Bible teaching now as we join Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. That's just moments away. And then after that, we're going to hear from Dr. Robert Jeffress in Pathway to Victory.
Governor Mike Huckabee.
Now that we clearly know that that baby inside the mother's womb is a person at the moment of conception.
One of America's strongest pro-life voices. Governor Mike Huckabee is coming to Portland and Salem this Sunday.
And this notion that we just continue to ignore the personhood of the individual is a violation of that unborn child's 5th and 14th Amendment rights.
Come join Mike Huckabee along with local pro-life leaders at the Speak Life 18 rally. And learn to be a voice for pregnant mothers and their babies this Sunday at the Red Lion Jansen Beach or in the evening at Salem People's Church. For tickets, go to OregonLifeUnited.org. That's OregonLifeUnited.org.
It's time that we change the policy to be pro-life and protect children.
Oregon is the only state without pro-life laws. Come hear the plan to change that by securing your tickets at OregonLifeUnited.org. That's OregonLifeUnited.org.
It's Real History. This is Ken Ham, often a radio and TV guest on the Bible's authority and reliability. Research in America shows that many professing Christians hold to unbiblical, even heretical, beliefs about the basics of Christianity. It's a sad testament to the state of the American church. So what can we do? Well, don't just teach Bible stories. You see, teaching God's Word as a collection of stories implies it's just a bunch of fairy tales. But God's Word is true and authoritative. We need to teach the accounts in Scripture as true history, like the Bible does. Help people understand that these accounts are included to teach us about God and His plan throughout history. So rather than just encouraging people to be brave like David, teach them doctrine and theology using these biblical accounts.
Plan your visit to our two world-class themed attractions, the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum, at AnswersRadio.com. And get more answers about the Bible at AnswersRadio.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is your home for Linfield Wildcats football.
True Talk 800, KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Prayer is what brings peace. In the midst of situations that are less than ideal, it is prayer that really, really brings about change in your life and mine.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mill. Hello, this is David Harms. So glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4 today, with a message titled, How to Pray in Times of Need. Of course, we all have times of need, and is our first response to pray? Well, quite honestly, sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. So we're going to talk about prayer today as it relates to what to do when we find ourselves desperately in need. And sometimes that has to do with our children. So that's where we're headed today. Ephesians chapter 4, as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in a message titled, How to Pray in Times of Need.
There's three things about prayer that I think are extremely important for all of us. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 would have had every reason to be worried. Things weren't ideal. Things were difficult. He could have been troubled. He could have been worried. He could have felt of all the uncertainties and everything that's happening. What am I going to do? How am I going to live? And I've drawn from that for my own personal encouragement three things. And number one is, in times like these, living in days like these, number one, I think it's really important that we claim the presence of God. That I claim God's presence. I am not alone in this. We are not facing the days before us alone, but God is here by our side. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. That one of the things that we need to do, the Apostle Paul said, that in those times